Hey, everybody. I wish I could be with you this week, but to be honest with you, I'm enjoying some Sarah time with my little bride. We're having a great time, but I've left you in really good hands. Before I introduce our communicator today, I want to tell you about something that's coming up in the life of our church that is of enormous importance. You know, every year we have a year-end offering. It's kind of a birthday present for Jesus. You know, Christmas is his birthday, and we want to celebrate that. And friends, every year we take up a Christmas offering that has a lot of potential. We use it for a lot of good things here at church. It's just fantastic. But you know what it gives you is an opportunity to do something special, something extra for the Lord. And it gives you an opportunity to model that for your kids. Here's what I hope you'll do. I hope next weekend at our year-end offering, you'll be as generous as you can be. And that you'll bring that check or that gift, and you'll bring your child, and you'll put that gift in their hand and let them come forward with you at the end of our service and put that year-end offering in the manger right where God put his greatest gift as well. This is a great teaching opportunity. It's a great opportunity to remember what Christmas is all about. It's a great opportunity to support, you know, the church that is making Jesus real to people all through this community. Friends, I hope you'll be generous. I hope you'll be gracious. I hope you'll take an opportunity to use this to teach your kids what's most important in your life. So pray about this thing and remember our year-end offering coming up next weekend. Our communicator today is somebody that I have known and loved and really admired from afar. Bob Russell is the pastor of Southeast Christian Church, was for 40 years. He's been retired now for 7 years, though I'm not sure he knows what that word means. When he transitioned away from Southeast, he started a mentoring ministry, and he has mentored thousands of ministers since that time, many of them internationals, many of them missionaries that we support in India have come to Louisville to be involved in his mentoring ministry. I've been to that thing a couple of times. It has been a huge blessing to me. I'm telling you, Bob Russell is a special guy. When I was a young man here at Savannah Christian, I got discouraged. I didn't know who to call. I'd heard about Bob Russell. I'd been in a conference where he spoke, and I just dialed his number and hoped that he might have a moment to talk with me. Man, he took my call. He didn't know me. We had no relationship. Well, he talked with me for 45 minutes, encouraged me, shared with me the wisdom I needed to get through kind of a tough patch. And I'm telling you, I am grateful to him, and you should be too. Bob has been a great mentor for our church. He's coached us in many ways. His example has been inspiring to me. Friends, I'm telling you, Bob is a remarkable, noble servant of Christ. But he's also a movie star. Can you believe that? Man, Bob is in a feature-length film. When he steps up, you're probably going to think it's Harrison Ford or Robert Redford or something like that. It's not. It's just this crusty old preacher. But he has thrown a wide wake even into feature films. Friends, I love Bob, and I know you will too. Let's give a warm Savannah Christian welcome to our friend Bob Russell.
Well, thank you very much. I like Savannah Christian Church a lot. Every time I come here, I'm honored. But to come here and see traffic problems at church, that's the greatest thing to see. But I've met with your staff and your leaders, and I really like them. I like the new additions to the building. I used to like your preacher, but that's changed recently. He scheduled me to preach this weekend. And one of the great things about being retired is I don't have to write new sermons. I've got about 20 road sermons that I can pick up and preach at the drop of the hat. Somebody gives me an assignment, I just change the title and fit one of them in there. But he asked me if I would preach on Joseph, the looking at Christmas from the perspective of the stepfather of Jesus. And I don't have a road sermon on Joseph. So I've had to spend the last week writing a new sermon. I don't like Cam Huxford anymore for what he's done to me this week. Joel Gregory once called Joseph the forgotten man of Christmas. And in a sense, that's true. Joseph is a character with minor credits. Mary, Elizabeth, Zechariah, Herod, the wise men, all play significant roles in the Christmas story. But not much attention is given to Joseph. He's kind of like the father of the bride at a wedding. Few notice him, but he has to pay dearly for the event. Joseph is silent in the Christmas story. There's not one word recorded that Joseph speaks. But what he did speaks so loudly that he didn't have to say anything. He is remarkable in his obedience to God. So what I want to do is study his story from Matthew 1, 18 through 25, and learn a major lesson about our role in the Christmas story at the end. Let's begin with verse 18, Matthew 1. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Now keep in mind that the Jewish families arranged the marriages for their children. And such an important decision was not left up to fickle, immature teenagers. And I can understand why. I used to teach the high school Sunday school class at our church. And I noticed that a lot of them were dating. And so one Sunday I had a lesson on dating and marriage. And I listed on the blackboard all the qualities that they should look for in the person they date and eventually marry. Faith, personality, appearance, affluence, intelligence, background. Now, I said, I want you to take a piece of paper and list these qualities in order of their importance to you. Guess which one the boys put first? Appearance. So I had a long lecture about why appearance was not really to be the first. Faith was more important. I lectured. Finally, a boy raised his hand and said, Mr. Russell, you know, you can convert a pretty girl, but it's hard to make an ugly girl pretty. And we laughed about that, and I really didn't have a very good answer. But that's why Jewish families prearranged marriages. And from childhood, they were kind of engaged. But then when they were older, about a year before the actual marriage, they announced their betrothal. And that was kind of like our engagement today. It was actually legally binding and could be broken only by a legal divorce. But the couple would begin to spend some time together, maybe exchange a ring, and they would get acquainted. Now, Mary and Joseph were less than a year from their marriage when they were in this betrothal period, and Mary was found to be with child. Now, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of detail about how Mary informed Joseph. She must have begun by saying, I've been visited by an angel, and he told me that I'm expecting a child by the Holy Spirit. But Joseph didn't believe her, would you? He was disillusioned with her. He had trusted her. He believed she was a woman of integrity. How could this happen? When did this happen? Joseph must have been as suspicious that when she went to visit her cousin Elizabeth up in the hill country, maybe somebody led her astray. Now, if you've ever been disillusioned by somebody you trusted, you understand how Joseph felt. Maybe a fiancé was unfaithful to you. Maybe a child you trusted lied to you. Maybe a trusted partner in business embezzled money from you. And you can understand why Joseph would be so disappointed and angry and heartbroken and embarrassed. And you can bet the town, the tongues in this small town were wagging furiously. Did you know Mary is pregnant? Couldn't Joseph and Mary wait? They know better than that. So Joseph's reputation was at stake too. And he had a tough decision to make, to quietly separate from Mary or publicly disgrace her. Now the Old Testament gave him permission to publicly disclose her infidelity and maybe even insist that she be stoned. But Joseph's sense of reason and his spirit of compassion overrode his anger, and he decided that he would just quietly step out of the picture and start rebuilding his life. Verse 19. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. One translation says, leniently. Now let's give credit to Joseph for restraining his anger. When we're not treated fairly, we instinctively want to lash out and hurt somebody because our sense of justice wants to retaliate, even the score. But often, doing the right thing begins by restraining your impulse to do the wrong thing. You hold your tongue. You relax your fist. You don't mail that angry letter that you wrote. You don't lay on the horn when you want to. I like the comic strip Calvin and Hobbes. And in one comic strip about Christmas time, Calvin wrote a letter to Santa Claus. It read, Dear Santa, every year at this time I send you a list of what I want for Christmas, and every year you callously ignore it and bring me practical things I don't want at all.
What's the deal, Santa? Are you insane? Have you gone senile? Can't you read? Or are you just a vindictive, twisted elf bent on destroying little kids' dreams? And his friend Hobbs reads the letter and says, you might want to sleep on this one. You know, it's always a good idea to get on the wrong side of Santa. And restraining your frustration may be one of the smartest and the most righteous thing that you can do. You don't retaliate. Joseph decided instead of a messy public trial, he would just divorce Mary quietly and step aside. Simply write out a certificate of divorce, present it to her in the presence of two witnesses, and move along with his life. Verse 20. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. You know, in the Old Testament, God used dreams many times to communicate his will. Jacob saw a dream of a ladder that went up to heaven. Joseph dreamed that his 11 brothers were going to bow down to him. Pharaoh dreamed that he saw 7 skinny cows swallowing up 7 fat cows. And dreams fascinate me. They fascinate you. I've had dreams come true, not often, but when I was in college, I dreamed a vivid dream one night that my mother was at the point of death. It was so real. I woke up in a sweat, weeping, and that day I got a letter in the mail from my mother that they had discovered a tumor and she faced a very serious operation. I can't explain that. I've had goofy dreams too. I had a dream last night, I've had it before, that I was getting ready to speak and I could not find my notes and I was panicky. One college student told a beautiful girl that God had appeared to him in a dream and told him that he was supposed to marry her. And she said, well, I'm honored. That's fascinating. When God appears to me in the dream and confirms it, I'll let you know. We make a mistake, I think, today of trying to interpret all our dreams as a special revelation from God. In the book of Hebrews, the first chapter of the Bible says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. That means before Jesus, God communicated to man in a variety of ways, visions and dreams and angels and burning bushes and handwriting on the wall and a talking donkey even. But in these last days of perfect revelation through Christ, he reveals his will to us by his powerful word. But Joseph's dream was so vivid and so real. When he woke up, he knew it was not his subconscious mind playing tricks. An angel had appeared to him, and the angel gave clear instructions as about what he was to do. First, he was to proceed with his marriage plans. The angel said, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Joseph may have been afraid to trust her again. Maybe he's afraid of disease. Maybe he was afraid of people's reaction. Tell people in Nazareth about the virgin birth. They'd laugh him out of town. His carpentry business could suffer. He could lose customers if his clientele didn't believe in his integrity. But the angel said, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She's been telling you the truth, Joseph. Believe her. Support her. She needs you. The two of you are privileged to participate in the most significant event in the history of the world. Now, for a while, you're going to have to live with the ridicule. You're going to have to live with the stigma. But it's not your reputation that's of primary importance, Joseph. You're God's servant. The truth will surface in time. I meet a number of people today who are like Joseph. They don't believe in the virgin birth when they first hear about it. I can understand that. I was asked years ago to come to a local high school and talk with a senior class in social studies about Christianity. They were studying world religions. They'd had a Hindu priest. They'd had a Catholic priest. They'd had a Muslim cleric, a Jewish rabbi. I was to come and speak with this class in the public school about evangelical Christianity. So I took about 20 minutes to go over the basics, and finally I said, are there any questions? And a petite girl in the front row said, I've got a question. What's that? She said, if you were going to try to convert a Jewish person to your way of belief, how would you go about it? And the whole class snickered because the teacher, Mrs. Steinberg, was Jewish, and everybody knew I was being put on the spot. And I stumbled and stammered for a little bit, and I said, well, that depends on whether the Jewish person is a Reformed Jew or Orthodox Jew because their belief in Scripture is different. And I finally thought, well, I might as well just attack it head on to relieve the tension. I said, for example, Mrs. Steinberg, you're Jewish, aren't you? Are you Orthodox or Reformed? And she folded her arms and said, well, if you could convince me that it's possible for a virgin to give birth to a child, maybe I would consider your religion. And the class laughed. Now, usually when I'm put on the spot, I don't come up with a good answer. I go home and I should have said this, I should have said that. But this is one of those times when I believe the Lord gave me an answer. And I said, well, you know, with artificial insemination, we have discovered that it is possible for a virgin to give birth to a child. And I believe that if God created us, he probably knew about that long before we discovered it. And the kids clapped. I've never been invited back, but I thought it was a pretty good answer. You know, people today have difficulty believing in the virgin birth. And they can take some consolation in the fact Joseph didn't believe it when he first heard it. In fact, Mary didn't believe it either. She asked, how can this be? But the angel made it clear to both Mary and Joseph that nothing is impossible with God. J.B. Phillips had a book years ago with an intriguing title. It was, Your God is Too Small. And if you have trouble believing that the virgin birth actually is a miracle that happened, maybe your God is too puny. If you believe the first verse of the Bible, you won't have any trouble with all the rest. The first verse of the Bible reads, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if God is so powerful, he can create this vast universe, nothing is impossible with God. I can't fully explain the virgin birth, but to be honest, I can't fully explain a natural birth. How can the microscopic sperm of a man join with the seed of a woman in the womb, and 9 months later, out comes this human being with little eyelashes and little fingernails and a mind of its own? I don't understand that, but I know it occurs. It's a miracle we see. Nothing is impossible with God. The angel said to Joseph, that which is conceived in her of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, verse 21. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Today we give names to children that sound good. You know, Elmer and Edna are out. Maybe Chelsea and Brandon are in. But in biblical times, there were names that were much more significant. Jewish families would sometimes wait until after the child was born to choose the name about the circumstances. Jacob in the Old Testament means grabber because when he was born, he was grabbing onto the heel of his twin brother. Isaac means laughter because when Sarah, his mother, heard that she was going to have a baby in her old age, she couldn't stop giggling about it. They named the baby Moses, which means to draw out of the water. Sometimes Jewish parents gave names to children to depict their faith or their godly mission. Hannah prayed for a son for years, and finally when the baby came, she named him Samuel, which means asked of God. Elijah means Yahweh is God, because Elijah was born at a time when Baal worship was prevalent in Israel, and it was Elijah who was going to remind Israel that Jehovah or Yahweh is God. Now, the name Jesus means Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. And the angel said to Joseph, you are to name this child Jesus because he's going to save the people from their sins. Now, again, Joseph is kind of a stand-in father. He doesn't have the privilege of selecting the child's name on his own. The heavenly Father have named him Jesus. He will save the people from their sins. This child is coming for a purpose. He's going to be crucified on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. Our media recently reported on an unusual Christmas display. On one side of a guy's front yard, he put the typical manger scene, and over it was, in huge letters, God's gift to man. The other half of his front yard was a cross, and over it was man's gift to God. The newspaper reported that some in the neighborhood complained that the crucifixion was inappropriate at Christmas. But it's the cross that gives the manger its meaning. Jesus didn't come just to be a cuddly baby that people can ooh and ah over. He came for the purpose of going to the cross to die an atoning death to save the people from their sins. Before he died, he said, "For this reason I came to this hour." Have you ever noticed how many times when you see a portrayal of the manger, Bethlehem's star is over it, and the shimmering light from the star forms a cross? You shall name him Jesus, because he's going to die to save the people from their sins. Verse 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah 700 years before. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The name Jesus signifies his purpose, save the people from the sins. The name Emmanuel has to do with his identity. Jesus is no ordinary child. He is God, temporarily making an appearance on the earth. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and lived among us." Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." After he arose from the dead, one of his disciples, Thomas, said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus didn't say, "Oh no, Thomas, you're exaggerating there." He said, "Thomas, you have seen and believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Now, I don't believe that Joseph understood that. I don't think he comprehended everything about the virgin birth. I don't think he understood that this Jesus was going to save people by dying on the cross for their sins. But Joseph knew that something really dramatic, something supernatural was taking place. Verse 24, 25. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of information about Joseph, but this we do know. When the dream was over and the angel had gone, he did exactly what the angel commanded. He obeyed immediately. Wouldn't you like to see a replay of Joseph going to Mary? Mary's so lonely and fearful. Nobody believes her. And Joseph knocks on the door in tears. He said, "Mary, I am so sorry I didn't believe you. An angel came to me last night and confirmed you're telling me the truth. You're going to give birth to the Son of God. We're so privileged. We're going to proceed with our marriage plans." And there had to be an embrace that you would like to be able to see. And Joseph obeyed, went on with the marriage plans. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. For nearly a year, I take it, Joseph remained celibate, though he was living with Mary. You see, the Bible says Jesus wasn't just conceived of a virgin. He was born of a virgin. There is a religious tradition that suggests that Mary and Joseph were never intimate. But the idea of a perpetual virgin is not supported in Scripture. Luke 8:19 says, "Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him." He had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. But Joseph was obedient. He did exactly what the angel commanded. And when the baby was born, he named him Jesus. There's another incident when Joseph obeyed God's command immediately. After Jesus was born and they were in Bethlehem, the Bible says an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. This is one of five times Joseph sees an angel in a dream. And said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, escape to Egypt, for Herod is searching for the child to kill him." And Joseph got up in the middle of the night and headed for Egypt, just as he had been commanded. You see, Mary was a very young woman, probably in her teens. She needed an older man to protect her and guide her and help her as she traveled and nurture her. And Joseph filled that role. And Jesus, God, came to this earth as a baby. He needed a stepfather to provide for him and to protect him and to teach him a trade. And Joseph fulfilled that role. Joseph was alive when Jesus was 12 and He went to the temple with them. But after that, we never read of Joseph again. And it's generally assumed that Joseph died when Jesus was a teenager, and Jesus took over the carpenter's shop and provided for his mother and family. You know, the Bible says that Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. I think as a teenager, Jesus stood at the graveside of his stepfather and he wept because his earthly father was a righteous man, an obedient man, a good man, but not a forgotten man because he played a significant role in the rearing of the Son of God. Now here's the lesson I want you to take home with you today. Jesus always has the primary role, which is salvation. All of us have a secondary role, which is proclamation or leading people to Jesus. Jesus is in the spotlight, and we're in the shadows like Joseph. The most important phrase that I've read from Scripture tonight is this one. He will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The Greek word for save is the word sozo, which means to rescue from a threat of destruction or calamity. If you said to me, hey, Bob, I saved your hide today. It must be you saved me from an embarrassing moment. You saved me from financial loss. You saved me from bodily harm. When the Bible says Jesus will save us from our sins, that implies that sin has terrible consequences. We need to remember that because we laugh at sin today. You ever go to a restaurant and say, this is our decadent chocolate cake? Or this is a wicked picture? Or we even say, I'm bad, man. Or that's the devil's playground. I've seen a t-shirt that reads, don't lead me into temptation. I can find it for myself. But sin is no trifle. Sin has devastating consequences. The Bible says that Satan's like a roaring lion who seeks to devour you. Now he masquerades as an angel of light, but he really wants to kill, steal, and destroy. Sin has the potential to destroy you physically. Lung cancer, venereal disease, AIDS, cirrhosis of the liver, ulcers, heart disease are often the result of sinful activity. But Jesus comes to save your body and to lead you into the healthiest lifestyle when you present your, the Bible says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Sin has the potential to destroy you mentally. The Bible says that people steeped in sin, their thinking is futile and their foolish hearts are darkened and they think themselves to be wise that they become fools. The thinking of people in sin can be so twisted they begin to invert right from wrong. And somehow brilliant people endorse the killing of the unborn and they applaud sexual behavior that reduces life expectancy by 20%. And they promote fiscal policies and entitlement programs that undermine ambition and don't work anywhere. And they appeal for the legalization of drugs that numb the mind. And they ridicule the church, which consistently ministers to the poor and the needy. The Bible says the sinful mind is hostile to God. But Jesus comes to save you from that futile thinking of the world and to give you wisdom from above. Romans 8:6 says, the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Sin has the potential to destroy you emotionally. The guilt of past sins can rob you of sleep and make you restless. Or even worse, you can reach the point in your sin where your conscience is so numbed. The Bible says it's seared with a hot iron and you have no remorse and you're capable of horrendous things. A teenage boy walks into a grade school in Connecticut with an automatic weapon and mows down 30 kids and he feels no remorse. A star quarterback is interviewed after the charge of rape against him are dropped and the one-night stand is deemed consensual. His response, this verdict vindicates my character and shows who I really am. The one-night stand was okay. Jeremiah the prophet talked about people so steeped in sin that they lost the ability to blush. Right and wrong are inverted. Light becomes darkness and vice versa. But folks, Jesus comes to save you from a seared conscience and from a guilty conscience. 1 Peter 3:21 says when we're baptized into Christ, we receive a clean conscience, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. Sin has the potential to destroy you financially. Besides being morally wrong, sin is expensive. One man confessed that his cocaine habit cost him $200 a day. Another man carried on an affair for years that cost him $3,000 a month for the apartment that he kept secretly for his mistress, to say nothing of the expensive gifts he brought her. Haggai 1:6 says, "You earn wages only to put them in purses with holes in them." But Jesus comes to save you from the high cost of the low life. He said, the foolish man builds his house on the sand, and when the storm comes, it sweeps it all away, and he loses everything. But the wise man builds his house on the rock, and when the storm comes, it survives, and he's able to go on. And sin has the potential to destroy you spiritually. You were created for a perfect relationship with your Creator. But when Adam and Eve sinned, they were cast out of the garden, and we inherit that sin nature of Adam and Eve. And when you're not right with God, you feel estranged and empty and unfulfilled. But Jesus came to save you spiritually. The Bible says when he died on the cross, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Do you remember the prodigal son rebelled against his father, went in the wild far country, and he wasted his substance in riotous living, and finally he was broke. And there he was in the pig pen, a physical, mental, emotional, financial, spiritual wreck. But he came to himself. He said, "This is not right. I will go back to my father, and maybe at least he will feed me when I apologize." But the father saw him a long way off, and he saved him. He ran to him, not only forgave him, not only gave him something to eat, but he restored his riches of being a part of the family. Jesus will save you. But the most devastating consequence of sin is it has the power to destroy you eternally. The worst calamity that could ever befall anybody is to die and to slip into eternity under the wrath of God. Jesus said, "You will be cast in the lake of fire where the fire is not quenched and where the worm does not die." But Jesus came to save you from the eternal consequences of your sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Imagine a condemned murderer on death row. He's going to be executed tomorrow morning. But tonight, his identical twin brother, who is a priest, comes to visit him in the cell, dressed in the priestly robe. Ostensibly, he comes to administer last rites. But in the seclusion of the cell, the two exchange garments. And the condemned murderer walks out free, dressed in the priest's robe, and his twin brother, dressed in the garb of a convict, tomorrow morning goes to the electric chair. That wouldn't be justice, but it would be incredible love. That's a picture of what God did for us in Jesus Christ. We're condemned to die. We're lost. The Bible says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. But Jesus came down into the darkness and the prison of this world. And he takes our soiled garments of sin. And he goes to the cross where God lays on him all of our iniquity. And he dies on our behalf. And we walk out free, dressed in the robe of his righteousness. Isaiah the 42nd chapter verse 7 says, the Messiah would come to free captives from prison and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because you are to name him Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. 7 years ago, I met a very successful businessman in our community who was not a Christian. And we hit it off together as friends for a variety of reasons. Have you ever met somebody out in the world who's not a Christian you like better than some people in the church? That's the way I felt about this guy. And for some activities that we were in, I was with him once a month. And we struck up a friendship, went out to eat on occasion. I took a trip with him. And after I got to know him fairly well, after about 3 years, I said, I want to talk with you about spiritual things. How do you think you are spiritually? And like most people in the world, he said, I think I'm okay. I said, I've been kind to people. I've been generous my life. And he's right. People really like this guy. He's fun to be with. His employees love him. But, I mean, he's struggled with alcohol and his language gets salty. He's been through two marriages and he's living with somebody he's not married to. But he still feels okay. I said, I'll tell you what. Let me go over the Ten Commandments with you. And you tell me how many of them you've never broken, and I'll tell you how many I've never broken. So we go over the Ten Commandments. Always put God first. Never take God's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. You don't steal from anybody. Don't cheat in the test. You honor your mother and father. You never commit adultery. You don't covet. And as we went through, we got to laughing almost because we both had to admit we'd broken just about all of them. He said, well, I guess I'm really not that good. And I go on to say, that's why Jesus came into the world, that we can have the forgiveness of sins. And he said, well, you know, I'm not ready for that. I'm not sure I believe the Bible. I got so many doubts. So I just backed off and we continued the friendship. But about 3 months ago, he said to me, Bob, I'd like to marry my fiancée. Would you perform the wedding? I said, well, I'll tell you what. I'll perform the wedding on one condition. You and your fiancée give me an hour of time to talk why you need the Lord in your marriage and why you need the Lord in your life. Whether you respond or not, I'll still marry you. I just want an hour of your time. He said, okay. So they came over to the house 3 weeks ago, and I sat them on one side and the other side, and I went over the basics of the Bible, all of sin. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And we're not saved by our good works. We're saved by trusting in Christ's perfect work for us on the cross. That's why he came into the world. But it is by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves, not of works, lest anybody should boast. And whoever believes this and is baptized shall be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. After about 40 minutes, I said, are there any questions? He said, yeah, I got a question. When can I do it? And I looked at his fiancée. She said, I think I'm ready to. And I started stuttering and stammering because I hadn't anticipated that response. But we prayed together, and the next night we met up at church, and the two of them were baptized in the presence of their family, and it was such a joyous occasion. But afterward, he said, you know what really made me soften to the message? I thought he was going to say the great presentation that I had just given him. But he told about his daughter. His daughter had become a Christian years before and was growing in Christ, but she'd never had the courage to talk to her dad. But the day that I was going to talk to him, she telephoned him and said, Daddy, when Bob Russell talks to you tonight, I want you to listen because I want to go to heaven with you someday. And that softened his heart to receive what was said. Jesus has the major role. He died for our sins. He rose for our justification. But like Joseph, or like that daughter, you and I have a minor role to play, but it's a critical role. Because whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how shall they call on one whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in one if they've never heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Joseph was a righteous man, an obedient man, but not a forgotten man. He played his secondary role well so that you and I might put our trust in Jesus and be saved. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that Christmas never grows old because we need the forgiveness of our sins. We're imperfect, and we just thank you that you so love the world that you gave your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank you. In Jesus' name.